Father, we thank you and praise you this morning for this place that we can gather as the family of God to sit in your presence and feast upon your bread of life, to encourage and comfort, console, edify, and build up one another in Jesus' name. We thank you for the opportunity to be challenged and convicted by your word. We thank you for a place to gather where the Holy Spirit comes and weighs in on our lives. We thank you for being a people called by your name, chosen in the beloved. And so, Lord, as we move forward and continue worship now through the ministry of the word, may it be just as sacred of a moment as worship, as communion, as giving. May your word go forth empowered by the Holy Spirit. I pray every heart be fertile soil that can receive the seed of the word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So this is our last week in James. And next week we will begin the book of Hebrews. And we will stay in Hebrews until Advent. So we're going to be in Hebrews all the way through until November. Well, it'll be Reign of Christ Sunday, then Advent. And I'm really excited about it. Hebrews is a book I have not previously studied that much. I've read it, but haven't done any deep digs except for in a couple of specific passages. The first few in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, and then, of course, chapter 11, the Hall of Faith. So I'm excited about taking us in a little bit deeper. And so just a reminder, we are in the 19th week of Pentecost. And for 19 weeks, we have been walking through the epistles where we have learned what it means to be community. We've learned about how to love and care for one another, the practical ways that we as the body serve God and one another. I've been reflecting a lot on the passage that we did Wednesday in Acts about the Antioch church, and thinking about the fact that the Antioch church, before anything happened, before they laid hands, but it says they were ministering to the Lord. And so I just want, as a side note, I want you to begin to contemplate that. In your prayer time, your contemplation time, what does it mean to minister to the Lord first? What does that mean? Is that prayer? Is that singing songs of thanksgiving? What does that mean? And it's not part of my message. It's just something that I've been challenged with this past week since studying it. And I just want to gather some of your thoughts. Again, today, if anybody, I need at least three or four people, if you can please help me stay for my class Bible study. It's only going to be 15, 20 minutes. So if you can, let me know. Or just stay. We'll get it started and over. So you don't have to be here long. But I am grateful. It'd be one thing that I can get done and have my break from school. So I'm looking forward to that. All right. So our passage today, our last passage in James, is James 5. And we're going to read from 13 to finish out the chapter. Is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. And then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. May the Lord bless his word. In Jesus' name. You know, as we read and as we hear the word, I think what sticks out above all else is that James is reminding us that our life is rooted in God. That whether happy or suffering, we turn to God. Isn't that what he begins with? If you're suffering, pray. Turn to God. If you're happy and things are going good, sing praises to God, because he is your anchor in hard times, in the storm, but he must also be our joy in the midst of what's good. Our whole lives are to be anchored in him. If we can continue with the boat analogy, Jesus is not just supposed to be a lifesaver that we grab hold of when we're in trials and sufferings. He is the whole boat. Our lives are to be planted in him, rooted in him, grounded in him. Jesus is to be the core of our lives that everything flows out of. But we have this really bad habit of really only looking to him on Sunday because we're supposed to, on Wednesday if we show up because we're supposed to, and then when things are struggling, how much of our lives day in and day out is not only prayer but rejoicing. Praising him for all that is good. Walking out the door. Thank you, Jesus, for this beautiful day. Thank you, Jesus, for this rain. Thank you, Lord, for a place to work. Thank you, Lord, for a car that drives. Lord, I thank you. I praise you. God, you're magnificent. You're glorious. And I see it reflected back to me all around me as I view creation. Our lives are to be rooted in him. Our whole life center, the very core, is to be lived not just to God, but from God. I'm reminded of the words of Paul when he said, in him we live and move and have our being. In him we live and move and have our being. He doesn't say, when I'm in trouble, in him I'm in him when I'm in trouble, I'm in him when I'm suffering. In him we live. That is every day, day in, day out, when I rise and when I go to bed, when I'm eating and when I'm sleeping. It is when I am among my family and among my friends, when I'm in my car and when I'm at church. It is, my life is in him. It's a whole life lived in him, out from him. And then move, the very flow of our lives, the steps that we take, they're ordered by him, or at least we want him to order them, and have our being. I am because of him. I am his. In him I live, move, and have my being. When life's not going the way you want it, when life sucks, when we feel like we're suffering, we're encouraged to pray. When life is good and we're experiencing joy and things seem to be going really well, James reminds us our life is still rooted in him. The goodness of our lives is rooted in him, for all good things come from above. So James reminds us to praise the Lord, sing praises to the Lord. Not just Sunday morning. Make songs from your heart. Make songs from your spirit that bubble up out of the joy of the Lord, that bubble up out of His presence, that bubble up out of the needs that He's met, that bubble up out of the fact that you are a child of God, a son of the living God, chosen before the foundation of the world, that what is bubbling up becomes this rejoicing and making merry to Him no matter who's around or if no one is around. It's a fitting conclusion, this portion of the letter, these few verses that we read this morning. It's a very fitting letter ending, because when you think about it, James is most remembered for faith without works is dead, right? But the second thing is about his teaching on the tongue and it being a wildfire and a rudder and all of those things. And so here he concludes his passage with speech. It is a letter that we have spent being rebuked and corrected, called to bring our lives into alignment with Christ. But James reminds us that at all times, in all circumstances, in every place we find ourselves, yes, our life is rooted in God. And he reminds us that this rooting is in a word that is repeated 7 times in this passage. Anyone remember what it is? Prayer. Amen. Prayer is one of the easiest ways that we are connected. A life of prayer. Now, the funny thing about prayer is speech. Prayer is a speech act. And so while the tongue has the ability to set many things on fire, and the tongue is how they control a horse, right? You understand that when James is talking about putting a bridle in a horse's mouth, it's because of it pressing on the tongue. That's how they control it. And the way that a boat drives, the little rudder on these giant boats sets the whole course of the boat. And so now at the end, he is sharing with us what our anointed speech acts, speaking, ways that we use our tongues that are life-giving, edifying, and for the service of God and the service of one another. It's a fitting conclusion for all that he has challenged us with. And so 7 times in these few verses, he reminds us that our life with God is dependent very much on our ability to pray. How much we pray, when we pray, how we pray. Our connection is very much through prayer. But it's also how we connect one to another. Praying for one another, not only when things are bad, but all week long. Lifting one another up. Lifting up Church of the King. Lifting up those who aren't with us. Lifting up those that we want to be with us. Seven times in these 7 verses, he speaks of prayer. The tongue has the power, James has told us earlier, to create situations and circumstances that are even beyond our control. It's a picture of a wildfire. We don't know sometimes the effect of a word. Parents don't realize sometimes the words that they speak to their children, how it sears into their heart and marks them. And it begins something that may be a great challenge in their lives later on. But we have to understand that when our words are used for God, they have that same power. They have the power to heal instead of hurt. Our words have the power to bring wholeness, to set captives free. Our speech act as believers in prayer and praise and thanksgiving and gratitude and love toward one another and speaking to one another in hymns and praises, and that we have the power with this same tongue that can set the course of hell to set someone on the course of heaven. This same tongue has the power to bless and to call people to faithfulness, to call people into who they are. So it's important that we govern this tongue and use it for God. Use it to pray and use it to praise. And so James is calling the community to use the tongue and the speech to edify, to comfort, to build up. Gathering for prayer, offering songs of praise, sharing confessions of sin, praying prayers of faith, speaking truth in love. All of these are other speech acts. Confess your sins to one another. That is an act of love. For God first. But as we confess our sins to one another, we are building one another up and helping one another heal. And sins aren't just these horrible, bad things. It's something we're struggling with. And we're asking for prayer. It's something that we know we need help with. And so we ask one another for prayer. We pray the prayer of faith for one another. And then, so we have the speech act of praying for the sick. We also have the speech act of, singing praises. That's verse 13. In verse 14, it says, if any is among you, call for the elders. That's a speech act. Will you pray for me? Will you anoint me with oil and pray for me? That's a speech act. Those praying over them, that is their speech act. And then it says the prayer that's offered, another speech act, will restore the one who is sick. And the Lord will raise him up. And if he's committed sins, they will be forgiven. That's another speech act for us. We have to tell one another, you're forgiven. I forgive you. God, I remind people, God's already forgiven you. That's another speech act. Jesus told his disciples, those that you forgive will be forgiven. Confess your sins. That's a speech act. We must speak them out to one another that we may be healed. Again, then, effective prayer. That is another speech act. Then he shows us how Elijah, who had a nature like ours. Now, Elijah was a fiery one, right? He was fiery. And in fact, when James and John, the sons of thunder, wanted to call fire down on that Samaritan village, they were reminded of Elijah, who had called fire down on those who would not carry the message correctly. And he did it three times to groups of 50 soldiers. What did Jesus say? You don't know what spirit you're of. You can have the spirit of Elijah, but that isn't my spirit. That's what he was teaching them. See, sometimes we think being fiery prophets and shouting and judging things and calling people down, and that somehow is a reflection of Jesus because we've seen it in Elijah. But Jesus is clear, when the disciples want to act like Elijah, that is not the spirit I'm of. So we have to watch how these speech acts, even if we think we're doing the book right, are they first in alignment with who Jesus is? Because as we'll learn in Hebrews, as John the Apostle tells us, that until Jesus comes, nobody, not Elijah, not David, not Moses, saw God. We don't know how God really is until Jesus shows up and he says, this is how he is, like me. Self-emptying, self-sacrificing, loving, reaching his hand to pull people in, not bringing judgment, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save it. And so we need to remember that more than anything, the book speaks of Jesus. But everything in the book must be filtered through Jesus. We're Jesus followers, not book followers. I'm a Christian, not a biblician. I'm a follower of the word, not this word. I follow this word, but what I'm saying is we are called to be like Jesus, not like the Bible. And so though those disciples who loved God with all their heart knew the book, they knew the Bible, they knew the Torah, they knew the law, but they had not yet come to know Jesus. They were still figuring it out. So all things must be measured, even our speech acts, even those things when we want to declare judgment on this because we think it's evil, or we want to condemn this because we think it's evil, or we want to look at an entire region devastated by floods and mudslides and water and say the judgment of God has come. We may not know what spirit we're of. I want to be known as someone who has the spirit of Jesus, not Elijah. Because as much as I admire Elijah, Elijah didn't die for me. Elijah didn't resurrect from the dead for me. I admire his work. He's a great and mighty prophet, a picture of who Jesus is, but we don't have Jesus till Jesus comes. And so our nature can be just like Elijah's, is what he's saying. But that doesn't mean you can't do great things. So when Elijah gets himself into the right posture, because you have to remember, this prayer that he's talking about is where Elijah has already defeated the prophets of Mount Carmel, right? And then he's already gone in his dark season of depression, where he thinks he's the only good prophet left in the nation. We got a lot of people that think that way. God says, you're wrong. There are thousands of other prophets that I saved. See, sometimes we think because we have a view that it's the right view. But God's view could totally turn that upside down. So he's just like us. Faults and failures. Sinner and saint. Despondent and prophetic. That's us. But we are called to guard this tongue and make sure that the things that we're speaking are blessing. That if we're prophesying, it's life for edification and comfort. That we are lifting one another up, because that is what we're called to. Then the other last speech act is in 19, where it says, if anyone strays from the truth and one turns him back. When we speak to one another in a way that turns us back, right? Isn't that how we would do it? Wouldn't we have a conversation with someone? Wouldn't we have to confront in love, in truth, their sin to turn them back? I mean, we could stand there with our arms crossed, but that would send the wrong message. We could stand there shaking our finger at them, but that would send the wrong message. But to speak the truth in love, praying for the Holy Spirit to lead, becomes an act of redemption that Jesus says will turn them back. James tells us, will turn them back to the Lord and cover a multitude of sins. Let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. That's an act of love through speech. And so I was reflecting on how countercultural these acts are. How these acts are so different from what the world does today. In our world, people run to social media to expose anything and everything. And there are things that, because they've been hidden and covered up by those in power, that they must be exposed that way. But we don't need to expose one another for every little thing like is happening on social media. We don't have to gossip about every little thing that's happening. It's countercultural to forgive. When I say countercultural, I'm speaking about the world that we live in. Because all these things that we have looked at, singing praises to God, our life rooted in Him, speech acts that bless and that serve God through people, that when we look at these are utterly different than what the world says to do and how the world conducts itself. The world likes to expose secrets so it can shame. But Jesus says that if we find out someone's secret and it's a sin, then if we can help turn them back, their life is restored, not exposed. And when I think about the sins that are being covered, it's not just that Jesus forgives, it's that the moment we turn them back, we've already kept them from so much more darkness. That's an act of love. These acts of prayer and community, forgiveness, speak to our lives as a Christian community. This is how you do community. This is how you belong together. That's what James is saying. This is how you do life together. Not like the world. These are acts that stand in the light, that radiate the light, that shine the light of Christ to one another and to any who see us. This is a call to an alternate way of being. And what James has been challenging is those who are Christian, but they don't act like it. They're not living, because remember, the whole root of this book is faith without works is dead, but it's not about faith versus works about salvation. It's the reality that you prove your faithfulness to your faith by your behaviors, that there is a fruit that must come from the tree. If your life is rooted in Jesus, there's a fruit that you should be bearing. That's what James has been challenging all through our weeks together as we have looked and examined. And I know I doubled up on two of them, but this book is so important for us to understand because this is our New Testament wisdom tradition. This is the wisdom that we need in our lives as believers. And we talked about how it's almost a commentary on the Sermon on the Mount to help us understand some of the things that Jesus meant. It is a community. He's saying this is what a community formed by God does. Not formed by our ethnic cultures, not formed by our nationalities, not formed by our language, not formed by the world, not formed by our education, not formed by our finances and where we stand. It is a community formed with God, as a community that prays, as a community that lifts up the name of Jesus, that praises Him in all things, a community together as one, as a people of God. It reflects that you have been changed by God, is what he's saying. And one of the ways that we do that, the most evident way that it is seen, is how we love one another. Because if you notice, the first verse is about God, but the rest is very much focused on how we treat one another, how we are to love one another, how we are to serve one another, how we are to come alongside one another when we fail, when we fall, when we stumble. It is very much about being a community formed by God, a community rooted in God, a community formed not only in the image of God, but reflecting His likeness to one another and to the world. This is what God is like. That's what this is. It's a revolutionary call to be other than, to be separate from, not a part of, in the sense that we have nothing to do, but that we look like sanctified vessels. We look like saved creation. We look like those who have been born anew, who have been born out of God Himself, that we reflect to one another and to the world. This is what it's like to be a child of God. Right now, the church's testimony at large is not great. We must commit to be other. We're not like the world, but we also don't want to be like the religious. We want to be like Jesus. We want to be a people formed in the image and likeness of God, not only in how we think we're supposed to look and act and the things we're supposed to stop, but what James challenges us here is our very speech and how we speak to, honor, and deal with one another. And while it may seem simple, in reality, these are revolutionary implications. One man who is also 100% God lived this way and spent 3.5 years of his life pouring his way into 12 specifically and untold numbers of other disciples, but especially these 12, saying, "This is the way that we live. This is how you live." And then he demonstrates everything that James talks about here. If you go back and you think about it, these are all things Jesus did. He demonstrated all of these things to us. Right? So we go to, any among you suffering, pray. Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane in the greatest moment, probably equal to the crucifixion, with the weight and the burden of the sin of the world weighing down on him, that he sweat, that drops of blood, the capillaries in his face and around his body, they ruptured because of the stress. And he's praying to God that he would take that away from him. And he's already beginning to pour out his blood as he faces what is ahead of him. On the cross, he's dying. They've mocked him. They've spit on him. They've beat him. They've crowned him with a crown of thorns. He's nailed to the cross. They're mocking him, saying, "Come down." Jesus says, "Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do." So when he's asking us to forgive the unforgivable, we got to remember he's already done it. And there is grace for it. Over and over again, we see that when he's praying, the disciples ask, "How do you pray?" "Teach us to pray. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." He's praising God. He gives God glory all through all of his speeches. It's not about him. It's about the Father. His parables are all about the Father. They're all pointing to the Father. He gives praise to him. He glorifies him. His high priestly prayer is a magnificent illustration of praise and thanksgiving going back to the Father as he's facing his greatest trial. He's not begging God, "Help me through it." He's not begging God, "Give me the strength" at this point. He already knows what's ahead. He's worried about those who he will be leaving behind. He's worried about us 2,000 years later. So when James is talking about these things, we can't easily shake them off because he's saying there's a pattern that's been set. Will you follow? He goes on, right? So let's match again what Jesus has done. If you're sick, call the elders and pray and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. Jesus healed. And so he's demonstrating for us how we understand this. Oil is representative of the anointing. Jesus is the anointed one. So when we put oil on them, it's a reminder for us that Jesus is in our midst to heal. He's present in the same way he went through all the cities healing and freeing souls. And we go back. Any of you are sick, call the others. And then 15, prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick. Jesus, remember when the guy is on the mat and he tells him, pick up your mat and walk. Your sins are forgiven. He says, is it easier to say your sins are forgiven or to heal you? So he's helping us understand that there is sickness, but there's also sin sickness. And there is sickness that's connected to sin sickness. And it's one of the things I love about the early church fathers. They didn't see sin as just acts that needed to be corrected. They understood sin as a disease that needed to be healed. And they base it on Jesus. A sin-sick humanity needed a Savior to break the yoke of sin off of our lives and redeem us through his own blood. And he comes and he sets us free from that, right? He liberates us by his blood. It's not just that he heals my body of cancer, sickness, aches, or pain. He heals my soul of the very sin sickness that has kept me in bondage. He heals my spirit and brings it to life. He is a healer of our entire being. He comes to free us from our sin sickness, all the things that have made us sick in our thinking, sick in our behavior, sick in what we tell people and say about people. It's not just being sick because I have an ache and a pain. Our tongue is sick. Our eyes are sick. Our ears are sick. Our hearts are sick. We are sick in all fashions and forms. And Jesus comes to heal all areas of our lives. So he comes and he heals. And that's why James is saying, if you confess your sins and pray for one another, you'll be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Jesus' prayers accomplished much. The most righteous. So when James is calling us to this countercultural reality, it's not just some high and lofty thing that can't be attained. He's saying you're a people of the way, walk in the way. You're a people who are supposed to be Christ-like, be Christ-like. This is what it looks like. Life emanates out of the life that's rooted in God. But if something else is emanating out of us, we got to figure out what our life is rooted in. Is our life still rooted in past hurts? Is our life still rooted in past shame? Is our life still rooted in guilt? Is our life still rooted in sin? Are we still behaving like we were before we were unsaved? Is our life rooted in anything besides Jesus? Because that is why things aren't flowing as life and life abundantly. What is life rooted in? It's a call to an alternate way of being. To live counterculturally in this world and do it not as individuals only, but as a community, as a people, the people of God, together, depending upon God and one another. Loving God with all of our hearts, our minds, our strength, and loving the other as Christ loves us. A community formed by God, a community rooted in God, a community formed in the image of God, reflecting God's speech. And as I said before, it may seem very simple. In reality, it has revolutionary implications upon each of us if we will take it up as our calling. We're being called to be a community forged in the image of God. We are a community being called to be forged. Forged means there's fire. How do I forge? How do I forge a sword? I have to take the metal, right? And it needs to be beaten into its shape. And then it has to be heated up. And then it gets tempered again in the water. So God brings the word, not to beat us up, but so that the word will impact us. And it will afflict the wounds that we need. It was good to be afflicted, right? And it's like the conviction of the Holy Spirit that breaks our heart, pierces our spirit. That's the beating. That's the forging, beginning to see the image. But the refinement comes when we allow the fire of God, the word of God, the spirit of God to do the work in us. And then he allows us to go into the waters of refreshing. And then he pulls us out and he lets it start all over again because we're being forged in an image that never ends. It never ends. James uses God intentionally, mentioning Jesus' name only twice in the whole book. And that's because he is envisioning for us a community that is reflective of the community within the Godhead. He doesn't say Father. So we know he's not talking about the person of the Father. He's talking about the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So when he's talking about them, he's showing us a community of those who indwell one another. That one is not trying to outdo the other. Their entire existence is for one another and us. Their entire existence is flowing love to one another. This perikosis, this dance between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit of perfect union, perfect communion that we've been invited into. And he's saying not just as an individual, but as a community, as the very body of Christ. We are called to be in relationship with one another in such a way that it reflects the koinonia of God. Of the Godhead, of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, I am not one who believes in a hierarchy in the Trinity. Some do. I don't. I don't believe that even the Trinitarian teachings of the Nicene Creed teach that. There's not the Father's in charge, then Jesus is second, and the Holy Spirit's third. They are co-equal, co-powerful. The Father begets the Son, and the Holy Spirit flows out of the Father. They are one. James is calling us to a community that reflects the Godhead. This is the image we're to bear. The image we're to bear is that is like the triune God. Unity and union, koinonia and communion. In verse 16, James states the effective prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. And then he goes on in 17 and 18 to name Elijah as that man with a nature like ours. And even us having this same nature, when he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, it didn't rain for 3.5 years. And then he prayed again and the sky poured rain and the earth produced its fruit. James tells us to learn from people like Elijah. In areas that we haven't covered, he speaks of the others, of like Job and a couple other of the faithful. He calls us to be like them. Those that are in the Bible that we hold up like superheroes of the faith, James reminds us we're just like them. We are just people in love with God. Elijah stands before us as a testimony of the power of prayer amid both natural droughts and, as many of us are experiencing today, even political droughts. Elijah stood before God faithful, even though the leaders of the nation were sinful and idolatrous. Even though drought and famine was affecting the land, he stood before God knowing that he would be faithful to his word and keep his promise. It is our prayers that can change the course of a nation. It is our prayers that can change the course of nature. We will always have prayers that seem to go unanswered. That's the tension of being a believer. Prayers that seem emptied out of their promise, but our lives being rooted in God, trust that he is working in all things, at all times, working all things together for good for those who love him. Throughout the course of the book of James, his confrontations of the error of our human ways becomes reconciled in these verses. This isn't a fake finger shake at us. This is not a shaking his head at us, but rather a confrontation of a lack of faith that is lived. And ultimately, I think by concluding as he does, a confrontation of prayerlessness. Because prayer does not just change the other. Prayer does not just change situations. Prayer changes us. As we pray for one another, it's one of the first acts of self-sacrifice. Instead of standing before God and lifting all of our petitions and needs and wants and desires, that we choose to lift up the other. That's an act of sacrifice. If we're sick, let us ask the elders to come. To anoint with oil, to pray for healing. Let us confess our sins to one another and be reconciled so that we can be renewed and be made whole. Let us learn from people like Elijah, like David, like Ruth, like Esther. Let us look to those who suffered and who failed and were human and be strengthened by the testimony of God's faithfulness in their lives, no matter what. Let us become a community that restores one another, a community that allows itself to be forged in God's image and likeness at all costs, because ultimately our profession of faith is meaningless apart from the way of faith, the working out of our faith. To say I'm a believer and have no fruits. Is heartbreaking. Because ultimately our profession of faith. A faith not lived out. Together and before the world, a faith that is not light unto the world, a faith that is not salt to the world, is a faith that is dead. That's what James is saying. I believe that if we become a church that reflects the cry of James's pastoral heart, and we will become a community that reflects God, that becomes a God-shaped community, a God-shaped humanity that grows and blesses one another, flourishes, and goes against the grain of the world. Church of the King, I believe this is what we are being called to. I believe this is the challenge of the hour. I believe this is the challenge of the Spirit to be more like Him. Because the world needs us. The world doesn't just need Church of the King. It needs those who are willing to be like Jesus, to become like Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, in the name of Jesus, I thank you and praise you for your word. And I'm asking, Lord, that you will bring fruit from this word. May we hunger and thirst for righteousness. May we hunger and thirst for your word. Make us in the image of Jesus. Forge us. Forge us in the fire of your love. Dip us. Temper us. In the water of your word. Refresh us in your spirit. Make us a community that impacts the culture, that challenges what is and dares to live in a way that is totally other than the way this world is. Root us and ground us in God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, root and ground us in love, that we will grow out of and build upon your triune nature and oneness and love. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Lord, begin to prepare our hearts for communion. Prepare us as a people to receive the body and the blood. Let communion today sit as a seal upon any confessions that we make to you today. May communion, this Eucharist, this breaking of the body and the pouring out of the blood, remind us of the image we're to bear. That the table sets before us the Lamb of God. Broken and bleeding. Holy Spirit, come. May your presence fill these elements. And may today we make a move to never be the same. Thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Sorry. Do you want more? Do you want another one? Do you want to bring another one? She needs another cracker. It's all right. No, nothing to apologize for. Just waiting for Steve to get his juice. Thank you, Father. Father, thank you that we are the body of Christ. That we are the presence of Jesus in this world. He chooses to live through us and to extend his life through us, the body. And so we, the body, behold with reverence and awe the Lamb who was slain. The Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. We thank you for the body you offered, the body you gave. We thank you for the bread that reminds us of your incarnation, your taking on our likeness, so that we could take on yours. And Lord, we're reminded Christ has died. Christ is buried. Christ is risen. Christ is coming again. We do this in remembrance of him. And we lift up the cup, we're reminded of the blood that the scriptures say wash us clean. That life is in the blood. His life is in his blood. We remember the blood poured out at the garden. We remember the blood poured out as he was beaten. We remember the blood that gushed after he was crowned with a crown of thorns. We remember the blood that dripped through the streets of Jerusalem as he was led out to Golgotha. We remember the blood that was shed as his wrists were pierced and his feet were pierced. The blood that dripped as he hung upon the cross. We're reminded of the blood and the water that filled his heart, that eventually literally broke his heart. Reminded of the blood that spilled out when the spear was placed in his side. Jesus, we thank you for the blood, because it was nothing but the blood. Won't ever be anything but the blood. Lord, we thank you for the blood. We do this in remembrance of you. Seal your word today. Seal your conviction in us and through us. Seal the confession of our faith through this moment of communion that is transcendent and sacred. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.